Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2 says something rather profound that I think needs more emphasis in the Christian church. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, "Be imitators of God as beloved children of his, and walk daily in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I have a confession to make. For the past 11 chapters on this series on racism, the Bible, and Christianity, we have not primarily been addressing racism or tribalism. This series has been first and foremost about becoming more Christ-like. How Jesus addressed others who were different from him ought to be our guide for today. More so than the Old Testament, more so than the writings of the Apostle Paul, and more so than the Christian church in its fundamentalist approach. And this is the ultimate goal of Christianity, is it not? And feel free to disagree, but is it not the ultimate goal of Christianity to, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, to bring glory to God by becoming more Christ-like? Sadly for many, bringing the values and ethics and righteousness of heaven to earth, which is what Jesus prayed for in his Lord's Prayer, as it's called, bringing that heaven to earth today can seem to some like a trivial pursuit in comparison to getting saved or demonstrating loyalty and subservience to religious authorities or even the goal of securing a place in heaven. But what does Christ-like look like when it comes to our modern problem of racism and the ever-present challenge of tribalism? Let's review what we've learned so far in this series. According to Robert P. Jones, we white Christians have not just been complacent or complicit. Rather, as the nation's dominant cultural power, we have constructed and sustained a project of perpetuating white supremacy that has framed the entire American story. The unsettling truth is, he writes, that for nearly all of American history, and I know there's slight variations for Canadian history, but we're linked together, the light-skinned Jesus conjured up by most white congregations was not merely indifferent to the status quo of racial inequality. He demanded its defense and preservation as part of the natural, divinely ordained order of things. So, whatever racism is, it is fundamentally about differences. It's all about how we behave towards those who are not the same as us. It's about our reaction towards those with different physical characteristics, along with their different language, maybe, their different culture and values and beliefs, and often a different view on the world. In our second message, we noted that because of sin and impurity, the early writers of Genesis believed that God's response was to push humans away. Righteousness could not coexist with unrighteousness. God could not enjoy existence alongside evil. In Genesis 6, verse 7, it reads, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the whole entire human race. And with them the animals that didn't do anything wrong, the birds that were innocent, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." Once again, God's response is presented as shunning, rejecting, destroying, putting away those who have been a disappointment to him. And this lays the foundation for Israel in their future to justify shunning, rejecting and destroying others who are not followers of the true God. And as the holy nation, they are forbidden to marry non-Israelites, and they must never tolerate impurity within themselves nor among their neighbors. And so the process of purification requires continual purging. And purging leads to an us and them dynamic. And at its extremes, it leads to racial and radical separation from all who are different, and ultimately to what we would refer to in its extreme as ethnic cleansing or cultural genocide. In the third message, we noticed in John 17:25-26 some interesting and unusual words that can be applied to this topic. Jesus said, "O righteous Father," this is a prayer of Jesus, "the world doesn't know you." Now that's a fascinating statement for someone who is a Jew coming from a Jewish tradition of approximately 1,000 years of believing they were the children of God. And of course they knew God. And they represented God in their scriptures. And Jesus says, they don't know you. And this includes the Jewish world. "But I do," he says. "And these disciples that you sent me," that is, Jesus believed he was sent by God as a prophet with a message about God to share it with his disciples, who would then share that message to everyone else they came into contact with. Jesus said, "I have revealed you, the you that only up till now I have known. I revealed them to my disciples, and I will continue to do so." So there was something about God that the writers of the Old Testament misunderstood. And I believe this that I have just previously mentioned is a key part of that misunderstanding. We noted that Jesus was saying that in their presentation of God throughout the books that we call the Old Testament, the Jews had described a very physical God, a very human God. In those accounts, God appears very much like a familiar king, a warrior God, sometimes a seemingly vindictive ruler, a spiteful and angry and petulant and possessive God who needs the subservient and fear-filled groveling of his subjects. And Jesus presents a very different view on God. Israel thought of themselves as God's physical army of justice, his holy crusaders in a heathen land, and his instruments of purification of all those who believed differently than they did. In other words, from Israel's point of view, human life in and of itself had little value. The value that life held was that God had joined himself to it, but human beings had no inherent worth because they were destined only to die. Defensive violence is sometimes necessary in a warrior world. But aggressive violence, that is, killing others because you want what they have, even if you believe that God wants you to have what they have, is never ethical or righteous. In part 4, we answered the question, how did Jesus relate to those who were different? In his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, biblical scholar Marcus Borg writes that Jesus deliberately replaced the core value of purity with compassion. An emphasis on purity strongly distinguished between clean and unclean, between clean foods and unclean foods, between clean bathing and health practices and unclean practices, between clean people and between unclean people, acceptable and unacceptable, included and excluded. These lines were very clearly defined. But when attempting to be pure, it's very hard to avoid external ritualism and legalism in order to demonstrate to yourself, if not to everyone else, your level of purity. The focus for Jesus was very much on internal purity, on sincerity, on integrity. And that purity was only visible when demonstrating acts of love to others. As James would later write, "Dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but in actions and truth." Or as Paul would write, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of an angel, but do not have love, I am only a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." Next, we notice that the earliest apostles spoke Aramaic, not Latin, not Greek, not Arabic, Gothic, Thracian, Phrygian, or Sanskrit. The real world logistics of communicating with others was a huge barrier to going out to all the world. And as far as Paul was concerned, the expectations that new converts should adopt Jewish customs was a major barrier to expanding and including all nations in the grace of God. So Paul began to distance himself from physical Judaism and referred to the followers of Jesus as the sons of God. No longer would he apply that term strictly to the children of Israel or to the Jews. His gospel, too, was no longer about the kingdom of God, but about the salvation available to all, Jew and Gentile alike, once they became part of this new spiritual movement. Naturally, this, while opening up to all the world to receive the good news and to receive the grace of God, also began to place a wedge between the remaining Jewish followers of Jesus and the new tribe of Gentile converts. Remember, tribalism is about differences. And when those people don't look like you anymore, it can create barriers. And it wasn't too long before the Jewish Christians, along with the last vestiges of Jewish culture and identity, became the enemy of true Christianity. Next, we saw that within the legalization of Christianity in the early 4th century, the church continued to formalize and limit its boundaries and beliefs. All contrary opinions to those made by its newly recognized leading figures were branded as heresy, and those who agreed with the most influential bishops were labeled as orthodox. Dissension or disagreement of any kind was quashed, even though what was sometimes considered orthodox became heresy and vice versa. The effect of this was to fragment rather than to cement the body of Christ. And internal persecution led to quiet rather than open revolt. Tribalism flourished in this environment. Acceptance and toleration of others withered. One of the tragic results of this mindset was the Great Schism of 1054 between the Western and Eastern divisions of the Church. And again in 1517, Martin Luther was excommunicated from an unresponsive, corrupt Catholic Church and triggered what is referred to as the Protestant Reformation. In the Old Testament scriptures, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to as loved forever by God, chosen, and favored. In Paul's Christian transition to the followers of Jesus becoming spiritual Israel, they too are viewed increasingly as loved forever by God, chosen and favored. This special calling easily becomes corrupted and viewed as better, superior, and of more worth than non-Christians, and quickly for some justifies tribalism and blatant racism. We also noted that a major problem leading to racism in Christianity was a fundamentalist reading of the Bible, as if God wrote and approved of every word, thought, and action within the life and times of ancient Israel. Manifest Destiny, British Israelism, apartheid, Ku Klux Klan are all racist expressions of Old Testament concepts brought forward in the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries. If we take the whole Bible as the infallible Word of God at face value, then slavery is just fine as long as you don't kill your slave. Women and children are property of men. And wars of aggression are perfectly moral as long as you convince yourself that you're doing it in the name of God. Following the Christian defense of racism, we noted that many other Christians fought against slavery, guided by the most basic principle taught by Jesus, that is to treat other people the same way that you would like to be treated. It sounds way too simple, way too obvious, and yet we need to ask ourselves if we live by that principle day in, day out. Fundamentalists like John MacArthur, on the other hand, are perfectly comfortable with supporting slavery, even for today, since it's in the Bible. MacArthur said it must be morally good to own slaves. We just have to do it in a loving and caring way, whatever that is. And yes, certain passages in the Bible suggest that it was God who designated some races and groups to be subservient to others. But abolitionists argue that the message of Jesus was more enlightened, and his example was one of total inclusion based upon the equality of all people, all genders, all races. And finally, we noted that we do have some responsibility for past racism. There are tangible things that we can do to demonstrate the grace and love of God, especially to those who have been treated as inferiors and as unworthy in the past. Now, where do you and I stand? Most of us assume that whatever we are normal, right? We are decent people. If I ask the question, are you racist? I'm sure none of you would like to claim that title. I wouldn't. But what if I asked if you were tribal? How would you answer? If we're honest, tribalism is inherently within all humans. And by itself, it's not a flaw or a problem. The problem is that tribalism can very easily lead to racism. Tribalism is simply the tendency of birds of a feather to flock together. We naturally feel more comfortable and safe surrounded by people who are most like us in common culture, appearance, language, and belief systems. So which tribe do you belong to? Who is your tribe? Who are the people that you most easily associate with? And just as importantly, who is outside of your tribe? Which type of people do you most naturally mistrust and avoid? Bear in mind that tribalism only morphs into racism or exclusionary behaviors when it is distorted by fear, ego, hatred, and feelings of superiority. Unfortunately, we all have a measure of fear and uncertainty about at least some other peoples that are unfamiliar to us. We all have some measure of ego, and at times we can have feelings of hatred towards some group or some people because of assumptions or because of even some past personal experience. So if we want to be more Christ-like, we cannot let that fear, that ego, that tendency to want to feel superior to somebody, to dominate our natural tribalism. In conclusion, when Christians look to the end of things and how the world will look when the Lamb of God is among us, Revelation 7 verses 9 to 10 instructs us this way. The author says, after I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, every people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, all of them, and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in one loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." So in the final analysis, we find in the scriptures that everyone is included. There's no us and them, just us and those who chose not to be included. And more than anything else, never forget that our first instinct, our subconscious reaction, is to prefer people like us. And we tend to prefer people and judge people positively when they also think like us and share our political, ethical, and religious beliefs. But based upon the instruction of Jesus, we should be careful to judge others positively or negatively based upon their behaviors. Not how they look, not what status or gender or race or intellect they possess, and especially not on their beliefs and doctrines. Matthew 7:15, and I'll close with this. 15 to 20 of Matthew 7. The context of this passage is judging false teachers not by what they believe, but by what they do and how they behave, especially in their need to control others along with their lack of integrity. But the principle would certainly apply to assessing any other people as well. Jesus says, "Beware the false prophets, the false teachers, who come to you dressed as sheep, appearing gentle and innocent and harmless, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So they may say the right things, they may claim the right beliefs, they may hold the orthodox doctrine. But he says, by their fruits you will recognize them, by what they produce in their life, by how they behave, by how they treat other people. That's how you will know. Not the words they say, not the group they claim to belong to. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruit you will recognize them." It could not be more clear. Jesus is stating that talk is cheap. Righteous people, that is, true disciples of his, are not determined by what they say, nor by their status in the community, nor by the doctrines they cling to. He is saying in very simple terms that a person who is transformed in his or her inner person is one who will have a clear, active evidence in their behaviors, in their care for others, in their genuine love of everything that is represented by the term heaven. And so that's how I believe we ought to live our lives today.